Father in heaven, we thank you for this time to be together. Thank you for my brothers, and pray that you would bless us as we study scripture, as we talk about important issues, and pray your blessing upon us as men, as heads of covenant homes, and help us to love our wives and our children, our families, and our church. Pray that you bless all that we discuss today, that it would glorify Christ and be accurate and faithful to your word, and I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so before we get back into Galatians, we're going to pick right up where we left off in Galatians 3:15. Just real quick, the old version of the confession versus the new version of the confession. The original version, the primary, one of the main differences between the old and the new is the chapter on the civil magistrate, particularly the third bullet point. Now, this is a topic I've looked at a lot, and I've got most of it memorized. The opening line in both versions says, the civil magistrate does not have the power to administer the word or sacraments, to preach the word or to administer the sacraments. For many, they think that as long as they say that, as long as we say that they don't have the authority or the power to do that, we can say pretty much anything else we want. What the rest of that point says in the original Westminster Confession is that the civil magistrate is supposed to suppress heresy and blasphemy. That they are supposed to assure that there is peace and unity in the church. And that they also have the authority to call synods. Okay, they have the authority to call synods. Are you looking at it there?
I'm trying to find where
it's 23.3.
Yeah.
And is the old original version there for you?
Let's see. Civil magistrate may not assume to itself the administration of the word and sacraments, mm-hmm. as you were saying,
mm-hmm.
or the power of the keys of the kingdom,
right.
yet hath authority, and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church,
mm-hmm.
and the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed,
yes.
All corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed.
Yeah, hang on a second. All corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline.
And discipline, you're right, yes.
We're not talking about the church here. These are the duties of the magistrate.
Right.
Okay, keep going.
And all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed.
Okay.
Period. For the mm-hmm. better effecting whereof he hath power to call synods, just mm-hmm. as you were saying.
Right.
To be present at them, and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God.
Yeah.
So that's the full third point.
Yeah. No, I actually preached a sermon when I was going through the chapter on why I don't think that that's biblical. I don't think that that's accurate. And the main thing I want you guys to remember, like the main point, is that that only works if you have a state church. Hmm. That is the only way you can have that. Without a state church, that is meaningless. Totally meaningless. And what's bizarre to me, what is truly weird, is you have dozens of micro denominations with 3 churches in them, 8 churches in them, 6 churches in them, 12 churches in them that hold to the original version of the confession, and would preach that is the duty of the magistrate. And I'm thinking, do you really think that the president of this country or Congress is going to call a synod with your 3 church denomination? With your 4 church denomination, with your 12 church denomination, that doesn't work or happen without a state church. They wrote that the way they did because that's the only world that they had ever known. The only world that those guys had ever lived in, there was a state church. Okay? And during the Reformation and in the years following, and for 1,000 years before that, there was a state church. One of the reasons the Reformation started over 100 years of war was because of that very idea, the suppression of heresy and blasphemy. And the magistrates of all the different regions and nations, if you had a Roman Catholic ruler, then the Protestants would be the heretics. If you had Protestant rulers, then the Roman Catholics would be the heretics. And people have pointed out, yes, we can point to the Roman Catholic Church and its the Inquisition, and the Inquisition finding people guilty of heresy, turning them over to the secular arm to be executed and everything else. We did the same thing. We did the exact same thing to them because of that very idea. That it's the job of the civil magistrate to suppress heresy and blasphemy. I do not believe that that is a biblical concept. When you had a state church or state religion, that was Israel under the old covenant. And, you know, I've always thought the thing that makes Israel unique there is not that they're under the law of God, because everybody's under the law of God. It was rather that the entire nation swore an oath of obedience to God, to worship God. They do it three different times. Exodus 19, they do it once. And in Exodus 24, after the Book of the Covenant is read, the Ten Commandments are given. Twice, the people swear an oath. The entire nation swears an oath of obedience to God. So, yes, idolatry was not just a sin, it was a crime. And that's one of the things that is a critically important distinction. The difference between sins and crimes. Okay, some sins are crimes. Murder is a sin, but it's also a crime. Coveting, wanting what someone else has, is a sin, but it's not criminal. It's not punishable by the state. The idea under the old version of the Westminster Confession is that blasphemy and heresy are not just sins, they are crimes. Okay, and so I guess if that was really enacted, well, and historically as when it was enacted, if you were found guilty of heresy, you were guilty of criminal offenses that the state would punish with the sword. Okay, I don't agree that that is the case anymore. I don't think that that's the case now. We don't have a state church. If anyone ever suggested that we should have a state church, I would be a vocal opponent of that idea. Because the fact of the matter is, if you take the time to work through, and it takes a long time to do this, work all the way through some church history sets, all the way through Kenneth Scott La Tourette's, 2,000 pages of Volume 1, Volume 2, go all the way through Bruce Shelley, all the way through Justo Gonzalez, all the way through Kuyper and some other really good historians, you'll see Christianity had its most powerful witness when it was persecuted and when it wasn't a state, it wasn't promoted by the state. Now, I think the state should protect the church and the right of the church to carry on its ministry. But the thing is, many people think, well, Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the empire. No, he didn't. Constantine did not do that. Constantine made Christianity legal. That's the only thing he did. The Edict of Milan was the final answer to the last attempt of a Roman emperor to destroy Christianity. Diocletian in 303 tried his best to wipe it off the face of the earth, and it didn't work. Eventually, Christianity goes from being illegal to being tolerated. It was, the Latin phrase was religio licitas, a legal religion. Now, before that, centuries before that, Christianity, as long as it was viewed as a sect of Judaism, was seen as a legal religion, because Judaism was a religio licitas. It was a legal religion. Once there was a very clear break between Christianity and Judaism, Christianity became illegal under Nero, and 10 Roman emperors in a row at various times and various locations persecuted it pretty brutally. In the middle of the 3rd century, you have the Great Persecution under, I think it's Domitian. Actually, it's empire-wide. It's, we're going to wipe it out, and actually we're going to erase the Bible too. We're going to destroy the Bible. Of course, that did make it grow even faster. Okay, but eventually when you get to the Edict of Milan, Christianity becomes legal. Constantine is baptized, and there's all sorts of debate. Was he really a believer? The vision of the cross in the sky, the Battle of Milvian Bridge, and all that stuff. In this name conquer. Not the way we would, as in our Reformed circles, look at an effectual calling. Okay, it's just not. But his successor is a guy named Theodosius. Theodosius doesn't make Christianity an official religion of the Roman Empire, but he encourages everyone to come into the church. So they did. Many, 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 many unconverted people came into the church. And while there's varying theories about church-state relations along the way, from that moment forward, you really have a state church. And it climaxes with a pope crowning Charlemagne in the year 800. Okay, and then from then forward, you really do have the fullness of this idea of a state church. That is the world in which those guys lived. That is all they had ever known. And so I've always thought it's just bizarre to hear people defending the idea that the civil magistrate should be calling sentence. I'm like, the civil magistrates don't care today what we're doing. That doesn't make any sense in the historical context in which we live. the idea that they're going to suppress blasphemy and heresy. Suppress blasphemy and heresy with what church? We have a bazillion denominations in this country. How could you ever have that? Unless one was promoted as the state church. Okay, and that is, the idea of a state church is a bad idea. It always has been a bad idea. They're two separate spheres of jurisdiction. Yes, they're both under the law of God, but the state, here's one, another main point I want to get across to you. The state in Scripture, in the New Testament, I do not believe they're ever portrayed as having the competence to judge what is and is not heresy. And as soon as you give them that authority to judge what is and is not heresy, you're going to have a bloodbath. And that's what has happened over and over and over again. Because it only takes one generation. You have, okay, well, we established a Christocracy. As soon as you have successors in the magistrate who can be easily led astray by bad guys, heresy becomes orthodoxy, and they start persecuting and suppressing the blasphemy of orthodoxy. Okay, that's happened so that like throughout
that's the history of England.
Yeah, over and over and over again. Yeah.
Blood, either both sides. Mm-hmm. Depends on who's sitting on the throne.
Mm-hmm. So I think church history. I mean, I'm very thankful in God's providence. Church, I can see church history is really important early on in my Christian life. From the very first time I ever read that, the old version of the Confession, I immediately thought, that's all those guys ever knew, was a magistrate that suppressed heresy and blasphemy. But I remember thinking, that doesn't work, and that makes a gigantic mess. Because once those powers are given to the state, it's almost impossible to take them away without bloody revolution and everything else. And so that's not the correct... that's not what the Bible teaches about the role of a civil magistrate. I think the updated version of our Confession, it gives a very limited role. It's a very limited role to the civil magistrate. But just because you say they don't have the authority to administer the word or the sacraments or to have the keys of the kingdom does not mean that you can then follow that up with, but they can suppress heresy and blasphemy and about the church, but not in the church. There's all these qualifications are made. But that is not biblical. That's why I could never sign off on the old version of our Confession. And, the little groups, even in the world today, that still hold to the original, I'm left scratching my head. How does that work when you don't have a state church? When you have a denomination with 10 churches in it that holds to that original Confession?
And why are they so often full of folks who are, blatantly libertarian?
Explain what you mean by that for the audience. No, go ahead.
Yes.
No. But yeah.
Well, there just seems to be a lot of contradictions.
So, do you mean like politically libertarian?
Yeah.
I don't know.
Yeah. Because it attracts, libertarianism has a certain antinomianism to it as well, right? It applies the law, the individual is king.
Well, yeah.
So
the old reading of the Confession seems to contradict the ideas of libertarianism.
How so?
Well, it just doesn't seem like a very libertarian notion that the should have a civil magistrate as the head of the church.
There's not freedom of religion.
No.
Yeah. And the thing is, there wouldn't be freedom of denominational expression either.
So that would bind the national conscience,
right,
as regards religion,
yeah,
which,
yeah,
I ought not to.
See, and that's why the newer version of the Confession says that they're not allowed upon any kind of pretense of, I forget the exact wording, but to favor one denomination of Christians over another. And, I agree with that. I think that people should be allowed to worship according to their conscience. But no one is allowed to grossly violate the law of God in the sense of, killing people or adultery, polygamy, things like that. But as far as what people worship and how they worship, that's not something that the civil magistrate is supposed to be suppressing or anything like that. I don't agree with that at all. So, all it would take would be, okay, we have a Lutheran president now who holds this view, and all of us are going to end up in jail. Because we don't teach a baptismal regeneration. We don't hold to what the Lutheran Book of Concord teaches about a number of different things.
Well, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper would be immediately jailable as an offense if we don't hold it the way they do.
Yeah.
You don't believe in consubstantiation? That's right.
No. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It is truly incredible. If you just that subject alone, the number of human beings whose lives were lost because they did not believe in transubstantiation is astonishing. People say, well, we're not talking about things like that. Don't tell me it always will come to that kind of thing. Yeah. Happens over and over again. So
it's arrogant to think that we will never return to that.
Right.
Because, I mean, we all are optimistic in our eschatology, but that doesn't mean in the short term there can't be bloodshed. I mean, right. That church history is just a cycle of that anyway.
It is.
And like Brian was saying, in England, I mean, look at during the reign of Mary and the reign of Elizabeth and just how, how much blood was shed.
Yep.
Because there was a state church.
Yes.
And still today, the queen is the head of the church.
Mm-hmm. The defender of the faith is still pretty amazing. Yeah, and the thing is, one of the reasons I would not hold to the old version of the confession is because I am postmillennial. What I mean by that is the non-Christian religions are eventually going to disappear, and so heretical groups. Here's one of the things: our Reformed theology should help us understand non-Trinitarian groups will die off because they can't produce living Christianity. False gospels will eventually fizzle away and die off because they can't produce the genuine article. They can't produce hearts that are changed and transformed. And so the magistrate doesn't need to be doing that. As the gospel goes forward, the gospel itself will do that.
Right.
We'll get rid of heresy, blasphemy, and everything else. So, okay. So I just wanted to cover briefly, but eventually there's some material I'd like us to go through together about church state stuff, because it's an incredibly divisive issue. I don't think it needs to be. I don't think it really should be that divisive, but I don't think it's that complicated either. But the fact is, church history, though, like after the time of Theodosius all the way until like the century after Luther and the Reformation starts, you have a lot of different theories about church-state relations. And you guys, I'm sure, if you're familiar, even at a high level with church history, the whole conflict between the papacy, the rise of the papacy, and the rise of civil governments and Christian nations, and who's got whose authority trumps the other.
Yeah.
Okay, the idea that a pope crowned Charlemagne, that was like the trump card. See, the papacy, it's the church that is supreme. And then others came along and, no, it's not the papacy that's supreme, we're supreme.
Right. So hundreds of years later, Napoleon crowns himself.
Yeah, takes it and crowns himself, right?
Right in front of the...
Yeah, that's another significant,
event. But it's an example of how that flips constantly, and that constant struggle of the spheres of power.
Right. But the thing is that we do want godly people to be in civil government, and we want them to protect life and property, and we want them to be believers. But we don't want to teach them that it's their God-given duty to suppress heresy and blasphemy, to preserve peace and unity in the church. Can you see, saying the magistrate's supposed to preserve peace and unity in the church, there's only one church, the state church. Like, for a denomination with six churches in it that are scattered around North America, what does that even mean? It's their duty just to preserve unity in your little group with less than 300 people in it? That only works if you have a state church, which... We don't want a state church. We don't want that. And if the hardcore, like, theonomic reconstruction guys started writing or suggesting we need to have a state church, if widespread revival started happening, I would still say, no, we don't want a state church. We don't want to have a state church. So, okay, let's take our Bibles and look at Galatians 3:15. We made it through verse 14 last time. And... here you have a real critical part of Galatians chapter 3. Starting in verse 15, you have the very clear distinction between the Abrahamic covenant promise and the law of the Mosaic covenant, the law part of the Mosaic covenant. Okay, verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Okay, what he's saying here is the law of God that was given after the time of the Abrahamic covenant, which is almost a half a millennium later, has no effect on that promise at all. Has no effect on it at all. And what the Jewish people had done, what these Judaizers had done, is they actually thought that the giving of the law, which had been intended by, to be the way that they could express their gratitude to God, which is why the preamble, what does the preface to the Ten Commandments say? The preface to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. I am Yahweh, your God.
Who brought you out of Egypt to, did, you know,
that's right.
Lists all the things that he has done by
that's his right.
mighty hand.
It's given in the context of grace. It's given in the law is given in the context of God's redeeming those people out of Egyptian bondage. This is how I want you to express your gratitude to me for that redemption. Mm-hmm. Jewish people thought, no, that was added to the promise as a further condition of how we're made right with God. And Jesus and the apostles point out, you guys should have been looking back to the promise and only the promise. You didn't understand why the law was given. The law was not given to justify you before God. That's why he's saying, if men make a covenant, if two guys make a covenant with one another and we both sign off on it, can one of us come along later and add to it? No. And that's why he's saying, even if men do this, no one comes. You see what the rest of verse 15 says? Though it's only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Okay? So he's referring back there to the Abrahamic covenant, to the oath, the self-maledictory oath that God made. I will be your God, you will be my people, and your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the heavens. So verse 16. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. They're referring back to, what is that reference there in verse 16? Genesis 20 or 22:18. Okay? God made a promise to Abraham's seed, okay, meaning Christ. Okay, that's why our confession, the larger catechism, question 31, with who is the covenant of grace made with? It is made with God and Christ and all the elect in him. Okay, so it's made with between the Father and Christ and all the elect who are in him. Verse 17. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. See, this is why we say Mosaic covenant is part of the covenant of grace. Because justification is still the same. Even after the law is given, it's still exactly the same as it always has been. Abraham believed in Yahweh and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Same exact way we look back to Christ. We have much more information about the gospel now. But this doesn't alter the gospel in any way, shape, or form. That's why you cannot say that the Mosaic Covenant is a republication of the covenant of works. It is not. Because the law, I mean, people ask me, what's your position on that? I'm like, Galatians 3:15 and following. That's my answer. What does the law do? What is the law's role? Paul explains it all. It's almost like Paul had the very controversy in mind. Well, but there's this works principle that's added. Doesn't this change anything? What's his answer? No, it doesn't. Because the covenant was already confirmed by God beforehand. That promise was already made. Okay? So verse 17 again. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. Okay, so the law is a good thing. It's holy, righteous, just, and good. And he's going to raise the question here. Well, okay, if the law couldn't justify us, why was it even given at all? Okay, verse 18. Just another way of restating what he said. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. You hear that? Final salvation is by fruit. It's not by promise anymore. If you get into heaven to any degree at all, by a subjective transformation in yourself, we're not talking about a promise any longer. You see, in his thinking, throughout his letters, he does this in every conceivable way. Works are excluded from the equation because it's based on a promise God made Abraham. We are the beneficiaries of that promise, not by works, not by any transformation in us at all, but by believing it, period. And that's why here, I mean, verse 18 should do away with all false gospels. If the inheritance is of the law, it's not a promise. And people want to say, no, 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 God gives grace, and without that we couldn't be saved. And that grace makes it possible for us to then do this and this and this and this. It's all by grace, it's all by grace, it's all by grace. His point is, if it's of the law, it's not by promise at all. It's either grace alone or you save yourself by yourself alone. And I want to ask the two of you, if people say, no, we do believe in Jesus and we believe in the absolute necessity of Jesus to save us, but we also think that, you know, you can't live like the devil and still go to heaven. Is it okay to put it that way?
It's very vague.
Mm-hmm. It's too vague, isn't it?
Yeah.
Okay. Just remember that.
If you go down that logical path, then Christ died for no reason.
That's right. That's right. Oh, you guys are antinomians then. I mean, you're saying people can just, all you gotta do is tip your hat and believe in Jesus, and you can just go do whatever you want.
Heaven forbid. God forbid.
Thank you. You gotta answer those objections the same way the apostles did. You don't come up with new ways of doing it, because it's cutting edge and it's cool and it's new. Stick with the same old answers that have worked for 2,000 years. Okay? Like, seriously, you may or may not remember this. I did a whole sermon called Answering Antinomianism Again. That was the title of the sermon. Answering the Charge of Antinomianism Again. If you preach grace the way the New Testament preaches it, that is going to be the objection. Okay? And then when the objection comes, we answer it with, no, God does his work of regeneration. God subjectively transforms us. That does not play any role at all in our salvation from the wrath of God at the last day, though. My subjective transformation does not come into the equation at all. Paul's whole point in Galatians is, if you think it does, Christ will be of no benefit to you. That's the folly. The folly of all of man's religions is Christ plus. Christ plus. I remember listening to a Roman Catholic theologian in a debate saying, he stood up and said, the Roman Catholic guy said, in a debate with a Protestant, it is the righteousness of Christ alone we possess. And then when pressed a little further, yeah, it's his righteousness that's working its way out through our works. I was reading Nick Needham's book on Augustine's writings on salvation. Pelagius himself, I've got the quotations, Pelagius himself said, we're saved by Christ alone, by grace alone, and not by our works, and not by our obedience. And you think, okay, you just need to know, the heretics, the false teachers, will always affirm orthodoxy with their words. They will always do it. In fact, you've heard me tell you the story about the First Nicene Council, and it was unbelievably frustrating. The stuff I've read about it, the good guys are sitting there, man, these guys are affirming every single biblical statement we throw at them. We believe that, we believe that, we believe that, we believe that. Somebody finally says, try the word homoousios. See if they'll affirm that the Son is homoousios with the Father, the same substance. So someone pitches that. To this day, we don't know who suggested it. It might have been Constantine himself. As he's sitting there, someone whispered to somebody, try that word. All of a sudden, yeah, it was clear who was actually saying what. But the bad guys, they'll affirm every single biblical statement you throw at them. You got to figure out a way to drive them out of the woodwork. Okay, and Paul does it here. Every expression these guys were using, he tries to bring up here. Okay, if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Okay, verse 19. Good question. What purpose then does the law serve? Okay, what is his answer? It's a republication of the covenant of works. No. What does it say? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. That's Moses. Now, verse 20 is one of the most difficult expressions in the whole book of Galatians, and I'm not sure I understand what it means. Now, a mediator does not mediate from one only, but God is one. And in fact, I pulled up Henderson and Kistemacher. Let me just read to you here. Listen to their comments. I love this. Moses, to be sure, was a great man, but God is greater by far. The Galatians must not permit the Judaizers to exalt Moses above God. Now, Paul says, now the intermediary does not represent just one party. Literally, now the intermediary is not of one, but God is one. Listen to what they say. Instead of vexing the reader with the 430 different interpretations to which this passage has given rise, I shall immediately state the one which appears to me to be the most consistent with the context. It is this: though a human intermediary may be ever so important, he is, after all, only a third party acting between two other parties. Moses served as a human link between God and the people. Such an intermediary lacks independent authority. God, however, is one. When he made his promise to Abraham, and through him to all believers, whether Jew or Gentile, he did this on his own sovereign account, directly and personally. He was speaking from the heart to the heart. That's as good of an interpretation as I've ever heard of that verse. Have you guys ever seen this and kind of wondered, what does that mean? No, a mediator does not mediate for one only. Well, that's obvious. If there's a mediator, he's mediating between more than one party. But God is one.
Actually, I read that this morning before.
Really?
Because I was trying to read over the whole thing to remind myself of where we were.
Yeah.
And that is one of the scriptures I stumbled upon when I was reading it. I was thinking, what the, comma, but God is one. Is that a parenthetical statement just for Paul to remind us that yes, I am Trinitarian, but God is one. What is he doing there?
Yeah.
So
why?
I'm glad you went over that because I had no clue.
Yeah. It's a difficult verse. Yeah. It really is. But let's go ahead and press on. Okay, verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Can you see what he's saying there again? The law's intention was not to give life. It was not to be the means by which we're justified or get into heaven or, however you want to phrase that. And it's a great, the way he puts that is so clear. If there had been a law that could have given life, then righteousness, that term means justification. Justification would have been by the law.
Mm-hmm. By implication, mm-hmm. Adam would have been obedient.
Yeah, right.
He wouldn't have needed a second Adam.
That's right. Okay, verse 22, and here's the end of the Galatian heresy and of all false gospels. The scripture has confined all under sin. Okay, forget it. All believers and unbelievers under sin, that the promise by faith, by belief in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Okay, the law confines everybody under sin. So the promise would be received by faith. Okay, by believing. Not by working, but by believing. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. Kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. And then verse 24, key passage. I was encouraging one of my children struggling with assurance. Look at verse 24 and 25. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So the law has these different functions. What is one of its key functions?
To point us to Christ.
Yes. And how does it do that?
To teach us we can't be justified any other way.
That's right.
Except by faith, which is gift of God.
Reveals our filth.
That's right. And it reveals the filth even of Christians after they're converted.
Yeah.
And that's one of the key things here. People will say, yeah, we believe that. The law drives us to Christ and we're justified by faith. And then there's this radical transformation that takes place, which is true. And then we can make a contribution of some kind. But Paul's whole point here, we saw, remember Galatians 3:1 and following what it says there. Remember Galatians 3:1, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Key phrase here. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? What is he saying there? Having begun by belief in Christ alone, are you now going to get into heaven by your transformation, your obedience, or by something else you've done? See, the modes of expression change over time, but the concepts are identical. You have this idea of an initial justification and then a future justification or a final justification or a final initial salvation, final salvation. I've heard it, in Roman Catholic dogmatic works, it's actually spoken of that way. There's predestination to initial salvation and then predestination to final salvation. They break predestination up into two different categories. They have to. Why? Because of their view of sacraments. If sacraments work automatically to justify you before God, they are well aware. Many people they baptize go to hell. They have to have multiple kinds of predestination. Does the Bible teach multiple kinds of predestination? No. Okay, and there again, sola scriptura, but just remember, theological error, it trickles down and trickles backwards too, up into all sorts of other things. If you get errors in certain things, that it affects everything else in your system. Your sacramental theology will be affected by it. Your view of God's decrees will be affected by it. So just remember, everything is interconnected. Remember R.C. Sproul saying that. I think it's in his book, Everyone's a Theologian, where he says, I've always been amazed when you look at the system of doctrine, like you pull on threads here and there, it's amazing how many other doctrines like have threads pulled out of them. When you yank a thread here, it's like, bam, a bunch of other things are affected in here. So let me give you another example. One of the reasons I never became a Lutheran, I studied with a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod minister. There's a category in their dogmatics called the communicatio idiomatum. And I was like, what is that? It's the communication of attributes. I was like, explain this to me. They believe that the divine attributes are communicated to the human nature of Christ. So they have the concept of ubiquity of Christ's human nature. His human nature is ubiquitous, is omnipresent. I was like, whoa, whoa, whoa. I was like, wait a minute. So, but that's what enables them to hold their view of the Lord's Supper that they do. Because his human nature is ubiquitous. And I said, isn't that a form of Eutychianism, where you have the divine and the being mingled with the human? I said, I am not omnipresent. If the one that's supposed to save me, his human nature is omnipresent, can he really substitute for me? That's kind of like, you need to keep the natures distinct. I'm like, remember the Council of Chalcedon? I thought you got
confusion.
Yeah. Without confusion, composition, or, you know, I was like, this is a big problem that you have here in your system. But he said in response to me, he goes, if you guys don't believe in the communication of attributes, you don't have a real union of the natures. You don't have you don't have a real incarnation. I was like, no. I said, keeping the natures distinct doesn't mean we don't believe in a real incarnation. It's just we're not mingling the natures together. I'm like, this guy went to Yale Divinity School on an academic scholarship. This guy was extremely bright. I was like, you are well aware of Eutychianism and Apollinarianism and the various Christological heresies where you had the divine, you know, overpowering the human, or the human overpowering, or the mingling together. But you make mistakes in your sacramental theology, you have to come up with a way of Christ's human nature being omnipresent. Well, that's how they do it. So you just got to be real careful about that kind of stuff. It's a big problem. But the same thing here in Galatians. So verse 24. Therefore the law was our tutor. That term, the Greek word is pedagogos, where we get the word pedagogy, schoolmaster, tutor, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. A lot of good Reformed commentators have pointed out the word pedagogos was portrayed in Greek art at the time as a man who followed your child around with a big stick. So that's the law. That's what the law does. It beats us up. It shows us that this is the only place you can go for justification, for salvation, for righteousness. And then my child is struggling with assurance. I said, look at verse 25 too. After faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. So the law doesn't inflict that curse on you anymore. Now, as a Christian, you look to the law not as a means of justification. And what a terrible thing to do to a Christian, to make them think that their final salvation is dependent on their fruit or their law keeping. We look to it no longer in that way. Now the law becomes gentle, fatherly instruction from my Heavenly Father. Here's how I want you to live your life to please me now, in gratitude to me. Isn't that wonderful? I just love that. The law is not my tutor anymore. It's already done that work in me. Okay, but there's also a sense in which that work is ongoing too. I always see I'm falling short of God's glory. So, and another thing too, all this talk about, you know, future justification, future salvation, and everything else. The thing is, throughout church history, when I remember taking church history in seminary and reading biographies, the greatest Christian people have had really, as they've gotten more holy and godly, there's a growing sense of dissatisfaction with how holy they are. As they get older, as they walk with Christ longer, they don't become happier with how they're doing. They start doing better. They become more holy. They become more godly. But they become increasingly less happy with how holy they are. It's a paradox. Have you guys noticed that?
Yeah, that's been my big struggle particularly during this last COVID thing. The awareness of my lack of holiness is just... yeah, we're recording, but I'll say this, you know, it was was so bad, I just woke up one morning and I said, I can't do this.
Wow.
I can't continue on with the elder training. I can't feed my family. I can't. I'm without Christ. Nothing. I have nothing to offer the church. I have nothing to offer my family. Without Christ, total despair.
Yeah.
And I thought, I just got to call Patrick and tell him I'm done. I can't even be a deacon anymore.
Really?
It was bad. That paradox is strong. That equation is a strong equation.
Yeah. See, but it's the guy who wakes up and pounds his chest in the mirror and says, I have everything to offer the church, and I'm great, and I'm this and that. That's the guy that shouldn't be an elder.
I had like half an email typed out and then deleted it all. Feeling the same way.
Really?
Really? I feel a little better now.
Damn.
But it is, it's you're right. It's a deep dissatisfaction.
Well,
yeah.
When you're confronted with, and it usually comes after days when you feel pretty decent about things. And
you feel like you should have done
the right
direction. Yeah.
And then
if you were into works righteousness, you'd be feeling great.
Then
instead, you're like,
then you get knocked to the ground and it's like the Lord peels back a layer of your onion and just shows you that you're not as great
as you really are.
That big rotten spot right there that was being covered up. Now you see just a deeper dimension of your sin.
And even the cover was rotten.
It is the strangest thing in the world. It truly is. I felt the same way. The thought runs through my mind at least once a month, you should resign. I'm not kidding.
Pastor Joe Wolf, whom you never met, but he was a fellow who, he was in this presbytery, he was a fellow who brought me into the Reform.
Oh, okay.
Married my wife and I.
Oh, okay. Okay.
He said something like that once when I was a lot younger, and I thought, what? Why would Pastor Wolf, why would you ever resign? That's crazy talk.
Yeah.
Okay, now I'm a few decades later, I'm like, yeah, I get it.
Yeah, sure. So, yeah, it's the strangest thing in the world. Like, and I've been telling my child that's really going through spiritual hardship to arrive at assurance. Said, so, you know, it's the first like public recorded teaching that Jesus gave is so shocking. The first three or four things he said are so shocking, but they're so true. Blessed are the poor in spirit, you know, and blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Like, so the whole time I'm walking with the Lord and I'm supposed to be shepherding others and being an example of godliness, the whole time I'm doing that, I feel poor and I'm mourning and I'm hungering and thirsting for righteousness and I feel totally inadequate to the task. So you spend your entire Christian life and your entire ministry as an elder kind of on the edge of feeling like you ought to be doing that. I think that's probably the best place to minister from.
I think Luther would agree with that, right?
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
He felt like a beggar. He died a beggar.
Yeah. Just we were beggars all.
Yeah.
And that's it. I mean, it's those who feel the most broken, they'll be the most able to consistently point people to the gospel, to Christ. And I've noticed that over the years. Anytime when people have come to me or have had issues, I'm always ready to talk to them about, okay, just forget, you know, trusting in yourself and forget all that. It's all the cross. All you have is the blood and righteousness of Christ. That's it. And I've tried to let that suffuse all my preaching, teaching ministry, or whatever the topic, let that always be there. Because, you know, I know what it's like. If people go to church and they look around them and they think, man, it just seems so easy for everybody else. And they look around and they think, if these people really knew, like, what goes on in my heart and mind at times, they would, like, run me out of here on a rail. But the fact that, being an elder or pastor will show you that's actually everybody's experience. They just don't realize it. Everybody feels like that. If you're a true believer, you are blessed in your place of poverty, in your place of hunger, in your place of mourning over the depth of your failures. And there have been times I've thought recently, there's no way I can tell people, like, be an example of a godly marriage. I'm not very good at this. It's driving me nuts having all these kids and, like, having to change diapers and hearing the blood-curdling squeals and trying to get kids to bed and they're fussing and they're whining and they're doing stuff and it's driving me crazy. It's making my blood boil and everything else. I'm like, I can't do this. But that's where everybody lives their Christian lives. That's where everybody lives their Christian lives. So it takes one to be able to identify with the people. So if you have your act together all the time, you're not going to be a very good elder or a very good pastor. So, and it's not like we rejoice in that. See, I'm horrible too, and it's a badge of honor. Look how sinful I am.
No,
I'm really ashamed of it too.
But it makes me, and I understand what you're saying, that it does make us better at being able to relate. But I don't feel like it does though.
I would rather just be more godly. Yeah,
I feel like who am I to point out sin in anyone's life?
Yeah.
And because of course, we're to remove the log from our own eye before we remove the speck. But why does it always feel like the log just won't come out?
Yeah, right.
Like, and when I do take one log out, there's another log to take its place.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like I can never get enough logs out to even begin to address the speck.
And then one of the old logs comes back.
Right? Yeah, ready, right.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's frustrating and hard. And yet the thing that's so glorious is we do make real progress.
Mm-hmm.
And there is real victory, and there's real holiness, and there's you see a measure of selfishness that's really dying, and you are learning how to die to yourself and how to really live your life for others and lay your life down for your wife and to really take joy in those opportunities to serve and to be self-sacrificial, and my needs aren't being met and everything else, and that's a good thing. I'm still walking with God, and I want to be a good example. But that is what the men of the church in general, and the elders in particular, are supposed to be that for the rest of the church. Is you're an example not to follow. So yes, when we feel that way, but we still have to just, you dust yourself off, and you go to the cross again, and you thank God for his promise, and I see even more clearly than I did before, that it is grace alone, and that I receive the righteousness of my covenant surety. It is his preceptive law keeping, his lack of ever complaining, his lack of discontentment, his perfect joy in knowing God and loving neighbor that is mine before God, and that is my only hope. And that's why, for my part, I will always be a zealous proponent of that and an enemy of anyone who confuses it. And if you're going to have hands laid on you to be an elder or a deacon, you have to be someone, if you get the gospel muddy or wrong, you are not my friend. You are going to be denounced. And we're not going to put up with any of that stuff.
Right, because it's a life or death issue. This isn't trivial.
That's
this,
right.
This is someone's eternal.
That's right.
Life or death.
Yeah. See, and the thing is, like when we started out talking about civil magistrate issues, I can live and coexist with people that don't agree on civil magistrate issues. That's fine. Hopefully we can have conversation and stay in communication and consultation with one another with our Bibles open. That's great. But not on this, though. Not on this. This is so central. This is why I wanted to walk slowly through Romans and Galatians. I wanted to get like this stuff like just so much a part of your bloodstream that there's no way someone's going to muddy the waters here without you going, that's not clear enough. You can't purposely push ambiguity. You need to be precise and clear on what it is that does the saving.
No nuance.
That's right. Don't nuance it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And if, my least favorite word.
Yeah.
And please, if I ever say anything that just seems, because I know what I believe with all my heart,
mm-hmm.
but mm-hmm. I don't know exactly how everything that comes out of my mouth is perceived. So if there's ever ambiguity, please,
I'll let
the slightest hint.
Yes.
You know, don't wait for it to develop further.
Yeah.
Don't let that seem clear on that next time or something like that.
Yeah, oh, I will.
That's my greatest fear too, is that, and I mentioned it last time, the sermon for tomorrow evening is taking God seriously.
Yeah, right.
And that's really hard to preach mm-hmm. sometimes, because you want to preach grace. And,
right.
And how does, it's just difficult to, because I know in my mind, and I know how the scriptures, you know, fit those things together, but just making sure that that's clear to my ears, because,
mm-hmm.
you know, I've said often that, and I've just learned in the past few years, that you really don't want to study the attributes of God apart from the gospel.
Yeah, yeah.
Or you will feel helpless and I'm dead. But I'm learning now also, you don't want to study the gospel without studying the attributes of God either.
Yeah.
Because as you study, if you just focus on gospel without remembering the attributes of God, that He's holy and all these different things, then you're not going to... To me, it causes you to see every day how you fall short of bringing glory in the way that you live. And when you study the gospel in the light of His attributes, you'll be reminded He deserves more from me.
Right.
And because I think one of my... a turning point in my sanctification... well, I call it a turning point, but it was kind of like a light bulb clicked.
Mm-hmm.
When I realized that my holy living or my righteousness should be birthed out of a zeal for God's glory.
Yeah.
Not a zeal to measure up, to look like a Christian.
Right.
The sole drive for my desire to live a righteous and holy life should be a zeal for God's glory alone.
So, are you not satisfied with the motivations for all of your striving for holiness either? I'm not.
No. Not at all.
It's not 100% just for the glory of God.
No, it's not. Every day, I do something so that someone will to at least affirm my witness as a Christian in someone else's eyes.
Yes.
Every day. Whether it's in my children's or my wife's eyes or co-workers' eyes. I'm not thinking of... I guarantee you, I can point out 15 things in a week that I do that's not birthed out of a zeal for God's glory, but instead it's just because I say I'm a Christian, I need to act like a Christian. And that happens at work sometimes, because when there are down times at work and there's not a lot to do, I'll try to find something to do to look busy. And I'm not always thinking God would be glorified if I would just find something to do right now. I think if my boss sees me not doing anything, he's going to wonder, is that guy even useful? Instead of thinking, you know, God would be glorified for me to do my work well and to always be looking for something more to do. I don't think that way all the time. I rarely think that way, to be honest. And that's dissatisfying.
Well, I still remember first time someone prefaced my name with the word pastor. That temptation increases a lot when you become pastor so-and-so to look like something that you're actually not. But you also want to be godly and be a good example. So yeah, that's the great tension, is you want to be sincere while you know that in a lot of ways you're not. You don't want to be a hypocrite. You don't want to be a pretender. But you should set a good example, and you know, certainly you want to obey whether you feel the motives are exactly right for obeying, you know, or not. But well, I mean, guys, seriously, just welcome to the realm of the spiritually impoverished, who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You know, did a little podcast on. I've been reading Robert Raymond. If you're really bored, listen to those, because I love reading his stuff on justification. I'm going to read, like...
Yeah, I've been listening.
Okay, listening. I've already heard it.
Okay.
Yeah, I haven't been able to join in live.
Yeah.
Because I'm usually supposed to be working when I'm doing
it.
But, Isaiah 61:10, glorious gospel verse, where it says that, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord, for He has clothed me in the garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. That's it. That's the gospel. Right there. So
that's what keeps us not just repentant, but joyfully repentant.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
Or should.
Mm-hmm.
That's
what
I should say.
Yep. Or Machen, one of the best Machen quotes ever, and I haven't been able to find it. It might have been in his book, What is Faith? Maybe that's where I read it, or it was quoted by someone else, but he said, like, one of the real keys to assurance in the Christian life is, yes, self-examination is a good thing, and we need to do that, but you can definitely overdo that. You can over-self-examine, and he says, that's not a good thing, because if you really, 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 really self-examine, there's not a lot of hope there. You're not going to find much other than doubt and resistance and sin and vainglory. And Machen says, so, take the time to turn your eyes off your miserable self and fix them on Christ, because that's where your righteousness is there. So I'm thankful you guys have shared, you know, all this kind of stuff, because it really it shows that you are good officer material, the guys who couldn't participate in a discussion like this would not be good officers.
I don't think that's why either one of us brought it up.
No.
It wasn't an attempt to be because even in our, which I'm turning my eyes on myself again, but
that's right.
Even in our admitting things like that, there are times when it runs through your mind, oh, if I could just seem like just so humble and so.
I'm proud of how humble I am, right?
And then if
that's the joke in my house. I tell my wife, you know, that the thing I'm most proud of is my humility.
Yes.
And that could even, which again points to the cross, because even in our most righteous of deeds, they're always tainted with sin.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why works righteousness is the most ridiculous.
It is.
I can't think of enough adjectives, but there are lots of them.
Yeah, it's absurd.
It's absolutely.
Yeah, that's
what there are too many. Many words.
It's what Sproul used to always say something similar to the reason that people don't understand sola fide. They don't understand that that's the gospel. Is they have no idea who God is. They have no idea who they're dealing with. That's why he wrote the book, The Holiness of God. Mm-hmm. That was to get what, as I understand it, what really motivated that was nobody knows the Ten Commandments anymore. Like, you ask Christians, name the Ten Commandments. They don't even know.
And all the implications of the Ten Commandments.
Right. Everything that's implied by them. Everything that's forbidden and required. And then Ms. Sproul said, okay, we need to go back one step further and show people where those commandments come from this being who is utterly terrifying. Okay, he is terrifying, and he kills people and stuff, and he did over and over again in the Old Testament. People did things and violated things, and in the New Testament, look at the book of Revelation. Now you have Jesus coming down with his arrow aimed at the hearts of the wicked, ready to be made drunk on their blood, and he takes them all up with a sickle and throws them in a wine press. And stomps them until their blood is two stadia high. You go, yeah, this is a God not to be trifled with. You don't want to appear before him trusting in anything other than the provision that he made.
Okay. And anything else is just us arrogantly just pushing Christ aside and saying, right. I can approach God.
That's right.
Which is profoundly arrogant.
It
and
is.
Deadly. You it will is. Die.
Yes. Yes.
Yeah,
yes.
Yeah, will be utterly
will be unwound, undone.
Yeah.
As Isaiah put it.
I was listening to the Bible, just my audio Bible, and listening to the prophets, and listening to the book of Nahum, like, I kind of backed up a couple times. it's like, what does Nahum 2 say again? Like, wow. Like, there are times you read those descriptions in the prophets, and you're like, and you think, do I really know him? You know, this God who is, and I think that's why all we have is Christ. And I'm hidden in Christ, and I'm shielded in Christ, and I am kept by God through faith. And there was a guy who explained the gospel. This is a great description. He had a container of sucrets, little mints. It's like, here's the gospel. We're like almost dead and falling asleep, and God takes our hand, puts the gospel in it, and closes our other hand on it, and we do this. And he keeps taking our hands and putting it back in there and slamming our hands shut and holding our hands together. And we just keep like kind of falling back and it starts to fall out. And God picks it up, puts it back in there and clamps our hands back down on it. That's the gospel. You are kept by God through the power, by the power of God through faith. Faith is something he creates in you and he keeps you holding on to him. He's the one not letting go of you. And I was like, that's perfect. It's like, that's it.
And when you reflect and look back in your Christian life, every believer should be able to see that.
Yes.
Because there are so many times I had perfect opportunity to just, and I was in a mental state where I could just go off in a completely different direction and never look back.
Yes.
But I know for a fact that God has continuously grabbed me by the scruff of the neck and kept me exactly where he wanted me.
Yeah.
I know that.
Remember that time Phil Hudnall preached on the solas from Ephesians 1? That's one of the best sermons I've ever heard. It's on Sermon Audio. And
I remember him doing that.
It was like 5 or 6 years ago.
It may have been just before we came.
And I was talking to Roger Holbrook afterwards, and he's like, what about that sermon? I was like, that was great. So let's just have him preach every Sunday. I mean, that was amazing. It was so good. And he used the phrase several times, we are saved by grace, we are kept by grace. We are saved by grace, we are kept by grace. And I was like, that's right. I was like, that's just beautiful, perfect. And he said, every Reformation soul is right here in Ephesians 1. And he just, like, phrase by phrase walked through it. And it was just, it was wonderful. I was like, that was great. It was a great, great sermon. So, all right, we're at 8:35. Let's press on here. Let's see if we can get through a little bit more of this. But the very last verse of that little block of text, verse 25, after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. So the law doesn't do its tutoring work in the same way. It still does drive us to Christ, but it's not inflicting that curse and that guilt upon us where we feel undone and condemned. Okay, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There it is again. That's the gospel again. Notice works are not part of this. Our transformation is not part of that. Our sanctification is not part of that. Through faith in Christ, we are sons of God. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And there you have the use of sacramental language, right? Because baptism is a sign of putting on Christ. It says, it identifies the two things. Remember, we talked about sacramental theology, and the Bible does that. God likes to speak of his signs as if they do what they signify. Okay. Verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Great, great text. Okay. The democratization of the fall. The fall destroys everyone equally. The gospel justifies everybody equally, no matter what their background or gender. Strangely enough, this verse has been misused by liberals for a very long time to argue for what? You guys know? There's neither male nor female in Christ. Women pastors.
Yeah, women pastors, women deacons, mm-hmm. Women everything.
That is called a gross misuse of a passage.
It's now also being used for gay and transgender.
Yeah, sure. Yeah. Yeah,
it's all androgynous.
Yeah, pick your poison and enter it in there. What a misuse of a glorious passage about the gospel and about the equal status everyone has, no matter what their background or gender, in Christ. We're all equally images of God, equally fallen, equally saved, equally adopted as the children of God. You know, the very first person I ever heard misuse this passage was Bill Hybels from Willow Creek. Remember Bill Hybels, the founder of Willow Creek. Association.
I remember Willow Creek. I didn't remember his name.
Yeah, Bill Hybels was Willow the Creek. Pastor. He has since had a colossal fall from grace and all these allegations of gross sexual impropriety for decades are coming out. But anyway, I read a book by Hybels for a paper I wrote in seminary, and they have women pastors in that church. And I was like, how could you possibly argue for that? Galatians 3:28. I thought, what a horrible misuse of a passage. Yeah.
It refers to our status in God's eyes only, not to roles.
That's right.
And if so, then Paul's contradicting himself when he says, be a faithful slave.
That's right.
Do a good job.
Yeah.
Instead, he should have said, if that's the proper interpretation of that verse, don't be a slave. You're not a slave, so don't be one anymore.
Yeah, good point. Mm-hmm. Good point. Good point.
Yeah. It has nothing to do with roles.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a really, really good point. Okay, and then the last verse of chapter 3. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see, and just remember the culmination of the argument there. The basis and the only reason we're going to heaven is the promise. The law wasn't even given yet. The law is much later after that. So it obviously can't play any role in our reception of the promise. And that's why, a great summary, there the gospel again. If you are Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Okay?
So it starts with Abraham's seed. Mm-hmm. Ends the argument with Abraham's seed.
Yes.
Our identification in Christ.
Yeah. Let me read to you on my I-Reformed app here from the Larger Catechism. Question 31 is a good, let me pull up here, about the covenant of grace. It's question 31. Very short for the Larger Catechism. This is one of the shortest questions and answers in the whole thing. With whom was the covenant of grace made? The covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all of the elect as his seed. Citation, Galatians 3:16. What we just said, it doesn't say into seeds as of many, but as of into your seed. What Paul is saying there, yeah, that Genesis 22, God was talking about Jesus Christ. Okay, and we are in him as his seed. That is the covenant of grace, a self-maledictory oath and promise. You see why you can't mix our transformation into this? It's crazy. Can't do that. Okay? And they also cite Romans 5, Isaiah 53. I mean, there's a lot you can cite in favor of that. Very important. All right, chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage to the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Okay, so there you have the idea of the heir of an estate being, that illustration being used, and the law is kind of what held us until we received the inheritance by faith. In the fullness of time, God sends his son to accomplish redemption from the law's curse, to redeem those who were under the law from the curse, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So here, notice again, you have kind of the repetition of the same basic points in just every way he can think of. Like, from starting in Galatians 2, once he gets done with the rebuke of Peter, he then moves into this discussion. And, like, every phrase should rule out the idea of works playing any role. It's like, look, guys, it's a promise that was made by God to Abraham. It was a promise. It's not based upon works or transformation or anything like that. And he just keeps saying it over and over and over again. And you almost picture the guy sitting here. What's another illustration? The heir of an estate. Okay, as long as he's under the house before he gets his inheritance, he's under the guardians. That's kind of like the law. The law was keeping us under guard until the promise finally appeared in Christ. And so he uses that illustration. And then he goes on in verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You know, one of the things that I've pointed out to my child who is struggling with assurance, I've asked him, do you keep praying, though? You keep praying? Yeah. You pray a lot. You talk to God a lot? Yeah. So that's the Holy Spirit causing that to happen. Okay, it's the Holy Spirit that causes us to cry out to God as our Father. Father, you know, Abba, Father. Okay, verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? See, now Paul was not an opponent of people being godly or being holy, right? He tells them, I want you to keep the law, I want you to obey and pursue righteousness. He gets into that later on. What he's talking about here is seeking salvation by those things. See, this is the key thing. The Roman Catholic religion and all the other, you guys are antinomians, you guys don't care about Christian holiness. You guys are opposing faith and obedience. And our answer is, no, we're not opposing faith and obedience. We're opposing justification by faith, with justification by obedience. We're opposing getting into heaven by faith in Christ, as opposed to getting into heaven by works. Why do we oppose that? Because the apostles do. Okay? And you hear what he's saying? Why do you want to be enslaved again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire to be in bondage? Verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. In my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Yeah, I've always wondered what he means by that. I always wonder if at one of those stonings or beatings that his eyes got hurt and he couldn't see very well or something like that. That's why he says, if you could have, you would have plucked out your own eyes. Remember at the end of this letter, he says, see with what large letters I have written you. Mm-hmm. He even had to write big, because I think he couldn't see well. I've wondered if that was the thorn in the flesh, but I don't know. I don't know for sure. Okay, and then verse 16, here's a verse for the ages, guys. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You will make enemies because you say, you tell the truth about the gospel and you try to tell the truth. You'll make enemies because of that, for sure. Paul did. And then here talking about the zeal of these false teachers, they zealously court you. Like, what are these guys all about? They want followers. They want attention. They want people to turn away from what they were committed to and to follow their new doctrine. They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous and a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth pain, again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Okay, so and these aren't just doubts about how well they're conducting church life. He's doubting whether they were converted at all. So it's 8:45 now. Do you need to roll?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Thank you, brothers. Good seeing you.
Thank you. You too.
You take care, my friend. And we'll let's read just.
You want to stop here?
Yeah, that's probably good. We'll just cut it off here. Go ahead.
It's fine. I can listen to the rest tomorrow if you guys want to go on. And it's up to you.
All right. Well,
I don't want to stop such a good thing.
we'll go ahead and reread the same passage when you're here with us again.
Okay.
When you come back. All right, see you, man. See ya. All right, this is a great passage, verse 21 to 20, to 31. This is the contrast between the Abrahamic promise and the law itself. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. Okay, now he's not saying, well, see, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant at Sinai, is re-obligating people to justify themselves by obedience. It's a misuse of that covenant that makes it give birth to bondage. If you seek justification by it, rather than by the promise, then yes, you're in bondage like Hagar. Verse 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. It's a pretty offensive statement saying in Jerusalem. You guys are the spiritual descendants of Hagar, the Egyptian bondservant. Verse 26, but Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so is now. Those who are believers in the true gospel and are justified by faith in Christ alone and protect and defend that, they will be persecuted by Hagar's descendants still, Ishmael's descendants still. And the thing, too, here, I think one of the most important points here to emphasize is that the difference between the conception of those two boys is one is natural, the other one's supernatural. Mm-hmm. And so the natural child represents all of man's religions where you work and you are the decisive factor in your own salvation, and those that are the children of the promise are supernatural in origin, unconditionally elected, supernaturally, irresistibly made alive in Christ. Isaac and his parents really... It was a miracle that made him conceive. It's the same way with our salvation. I love that illustration. It's just a great illustration. Because Ishmael was just normal marital relations, and Isaac is a miracle. Okay, verse 30. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. It's pretty amazing use of that passage, because that's Sarah speaking to Abram. About get her out of here. The bondwoman Hagar and her son Ishmael. She doesn't even give them their names. They're not going to be heir with my son. And so throw them out of here. And that's what the Bible is saying. Those who trust in their works and trust in their process or whatever, they are the spiritual descendants of Ishmael. But those who believe that in the true gospel, whether they're Jew or Gentile, are the descendants of Isaac, are the children of the promise. So this would have offended, you know, Jewish people pretty badly, because he's telling them, if you don't believe my gospel, you are the spiritual descendants of Ishmael. And these Gentile nobodies, they are the true Jews. So you and I as Gentiles, we're the true people of God, the true Israel of God, the true Jews. And then verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And that's only those that believe the gospel. So, all right, why don't we just, we'll just knock it off there, and we'll look at that passage again when we meet again.
Okay.
All right. Here, let's...